Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. Some of you have had your trip to the coffee shop and you're back down here now. The conversation may not be quite as lively, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not sure what you hear down there. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. I always want to give you the opportunity to request prayer for something or for somebody, because we believe prayer is an important and vital part of who we are as God's people. And we've been invited to come into His presence and discuss with Him everything that we need to decide, or that we're burdened about, or that we're discouraged about, or troubled about. Isn't that a fantastic promise He gives to us? So if you have a request, would you just lift your hand up? Okay, let's pray together. Father, how thankful I am for the opportunity to pray, for the invitation to come boldly into Your presence and let our requests be made known. And there are people in this room this morning that are struggling with the issues of life, with health issues, financial, with issues that involve others in relationships. Lord, You know the circumstances and the situation. And You're the only one that can intervene in the right way. So we pray for Your grace and Your mercy and Your tenderness, for Your drawing power, Your conviction. We pray for Your forgiveness. We pray, Father, that You would just work in such a way that people would be blessed and that Your name would be exalted. And for all of us here in the room who have special prayer requests today, we just ask that You hear us, and if we can be a part of the solution, give us strength and courage and boldness to do that. But Lord, keep us on our knees that we might look to You, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we study the life of Elisha this morning, one of these miracles that makes sense in the here and now, that we can move forward 3,000 years and glean from it this morning, help us to do just that. I ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Okay, so what we're looking at today is in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24 and following, and then in 2 Kings chapter 7. And this is the sixth lesson, and I hope you picked up one of these when you came in this morning. It's the sixth lesson out of seven. So next week, Easter Sunday, we will conclude the study of the life of Elisha. And then the following week, we're going to begin a study in the book of Romans by your vote. And if you were not here last week, I'll tell you the funny part of that. I handed out little slips with Romans, Acts, and the Gospel of John on it. One-third of you voted for Romans, one-third of you voted for Acts, and one-third of you voted for John. So I readily understood that two-thirds of you would not be happy when I announced that Romans is what we were doing next. But to sweeten the pot, we'll just go to Acts after that, and if I'm still alive, we'll do John when we get through with Acts. Okay? So everybody gets your way. Some of you just got to wait a while. So today, we are looking at the promise of food, a famine in the land, border wars continued, Syria, Egypt, Moab, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they were always at one another for one reason or another. Most of the time, war didn't happen in the wintertime, nor in the extreme hot weather of the summer. It's kind of interesting, and if it were not for such a serious subject, it would almost be humorous that it got too cold to go to battle, and it got too hot to go to battle. So in the springtime, we read quite often in the Old Testament that in the spring, when kings went to war, and if you ever wondered why it said it that way, that's exactly it. Their soldiers would die in the coldness of the winter, and in the hot of the summer, no water. So when there was no water or frigid weather, they stayed home. But they went out and captured and conquered in the springtime. So in the spring, when kings went to war, they picked on a nation that they thought they could defeat so that they could gather up all of the things, the belongings, the garments, the metal, the steel, all the things that this other nation had. So Ben-Hadad II of Syria conquers and captures Samaria. Now, if you look at my map that I'm drawing right here, when you look at the land of Israel, you have the desert in the south with the Dead Sea. You have Jerusalem in the middle and the Jordan River. You have the Sea of Galilee in the north where the Jordan River starts to flow. And Samaria is to the left of the Sea of Galilee, or that area closest to the Mediterranean Sea, which is on the west side of the nation of Israel. So Samaria is not a city, it's a region, like Faulkner County would be. So when we're talking about that, we're talking about the king of Syria surrounding Samaria and the capital city of Samaria and laying siege to that city so that they could not go out to get food or water, nor could they have others bring it in. They are captured within their city. So let's begin by looking at chapter 6 and verse 24. And the first thought that I have given you in your little handout is the God who keeps his covenant. The God who keeps his covenant. Verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cap of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And that was tongue in cheek. There was nothing on the threshing floor and nothing in the winepress. So he said, "Which one of these do you want me to help you from?" And the king asked her, "What's your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now let me just stop and tell you something. God and his prophet are being blamed for the famine. It is so very easy for people to get mad at God when things don't go well with them. Now here's the irony of that. When things are going great, we forget to thank him. When they're not going so great, we often blame him. I'd call that the fickleness of the flesh. A human heart and mind that forgets where blessings really come from. As we continue reading, Elisha was sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him. Now the king has dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Now, I don't want to read it just yet, but I want you to look at the 7th chapter in the first verse and get just the beginning. So he says, "This trouble is from the Lord." And Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord." You want to blame God? You hear what God is about to say. So here is a God who keeps covenant. And we began by talking about the fact that it's desperate times. How desperate is it? I don't want to go too detailed here because it is really a terrible thought process. But when we boil my son today so that we can have something to eat, with the pledge that we'll boil yours tomorrow, that's desperate times. When people would give their own loved ones, when human flesh, and if you read, and I certainly don't want to gross you out this morning, but if you read earlier, a donkey's head, the dung from a dove, things that would matter not at all to any one of us, not at all, was so valuable to them because it's all they could muster to eat. The famine was on the land. Desperate times. And as we've heard thousands of times in the past, desperate times call for desperate measures. And the desperate measures that come along are in the form of cannibalism. And as far as men's hearts are concerned and their minds are concerned, this is God's fault. God's to blame. If we can lay our hands on Elisha the prophet, we'll get rid of him. And when we get rid of Elisha the prophet, maybe we'll get rid of God and God's presence and God's doing. Now, it's hard for me not to modernize this for the rest of the hour and just talk to you about this. Well, let me just say it this way. You can fire the preacher all day long, but you won't get rid of the message. You know, you can kill the messenger, but the message is going to keep coming because it's not the word of Elisha. He's about to tell you in chapter 7, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to the land. Now, you can deal with the preacher. You can forget him. You can change churches. You can run from the sermon. You can quit going to church. You can move to a country where there are no churches. But the word of the Lord cannot be stopped. In fact, do you remember the promise of the Old Testament? This word will not return void, but it will accomplish, it'll prosper in the thing that it is sent to do. In other words, you can get rid of or you can get away from the messenger, but you can't stop the message. How desperate were these times? Well, men were dying day after day after day for starvation. And the few of them that could be strong enough to kill another of them and boil them and have human flesh to eat, that's all they were existing on. I'm going to let that sink in just for a second, because sometimes we modernize and we romance the scriptures and we think of ourselves in terms of, oh, if I'd have been there, here's what I would have done. Oh, really? In this desperate time, what would you have done? You don't know and I don't know. And if I didn't know God, I fear what I would have done. Get that? Because I know me better than you know me. And I know what I'm capable of when God's not in the equation. So these were desperate times. They were deadly times, because here's the real situation. They're either going to starve to death inside the cities of Samaria, or if they come out, they're going to be beheaded. The women are going to be ravaged. The children are going to be turned into slaves. So what's your choice here? I suppose it's the same choice of, do you want to be killed with a knife or a gun? The end result's pretty much going to be the same. If we stay inside the city walls, we're going to starve to death. If we move outside the city walls, we're going to be beheaded at best. Our women are going to be taken captive. Our young men are going to be made slaves. So absolutely nothing seems good in this set of circumstances. And so the king then of Samaria blames the prophet and says to a messenger, go down there and bump on his door and tell him if it would please him, the king would like to see him. Well, Elisha hears from God And he knows that the messenger and his invitation to appear before the king is nothing more than a warrant to get him out of his house and away from the sons of the prophets into a place where the king can jail him or kill him. In fact, the king has already sworn and said his head's coming off before tomorrow. And Elisha turns to his servants and says, "Don't open the door when the messenger knocks." Because he says God is up to something. He's about to do something. In desperate and deadly and definitive times, God is about to do something. Now, I don't pretend what I'm about to say is nearly so desperate yet as what we just read about. But you and I have never lived in more desperate times. Politically, socially, economically, spiritually, we have never lived in more desperate times. And there are more people angry at God today. Many out of the church and some in the church. They're angry at God because things haven't quite worked out like they supposed that they would. And sometimes anger at God falls over at anger at Christians. That's why they're not speaking to you anymore. That's why they have pulled away from you. That's why they have changed their lifestyle. Because anger at God has to spill over on somebody who's got a face, somebody who will react and respond. And this covenant-keeping God in chapter 7, verse 1 says, "It's not over till I say it's over. Hear the word of the Lord. Tomorrow about this time, a sheath of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, two sheaths of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Let me tell you what he's saying. You got to get this. Let's just use the campus of Central this morning. Inside all of our buildings, we're being sieged, circling this building from one end to the other. All around is the enemy army. We have no food. We have no drink. We have diverted to cannibalism. Many of us have already died and succumbed to simply starving to death. No water to drink, no food to eat. Now all of a sudden, Elisha says, the king can mock and blaspheme all he wants to. But tomorrow, at the gate of Samaria, you'll have all the groceries your heart could ever want. Now, I'm not reading about shekels and flour and all that. I'm putting it in modern English. Kroger is going to back up 20 trucks, and anything your heart desires will be right outside that door tomorrow at noon. You believe that? Well, if you've just blasphemed God, if you've just gotten angry at God, this just sounds like another lie the preacher tells. Just another lie that the Christian tells. Just another promise that can't come true. But here's what he says. But the word of the Lord says, tomorrow about this time, groceries will be cheaper than they ever have been before. And I know you're going, chapter 7, verse 1, where's the word groceries? It's not there. What he's saying is, things are about to change. Everything that is, won't be, and everything that wasn't, will be. Things are about to change. The word of the Lord is coming. So we move to that second section, not just the God who keeps his covenant, but the God who uses his prophet. And the prophet is about to speak the word of the Lord in these first two verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time a sheath of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, two sheaves of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And get that picture. Elisha stands up and says, if I could have y'all's attention. And he gets everybody's attention, and he says, tomorrow, about this time, groceries are going to be cheaper than they've ever been before, right outside the gate, and you're going to be eating and drinking and enjoying what God's going to do. And the right-hand man to the king says, why, if God were to open all the windows of heaven and start pouring out everything he could, what you've said couldn't possibly come to pass. And here's what Elisha says. God's going to let you live long enough to see what I'm talking about, but not long enough to enjoy the benefit of it. Now, that's pretty straight talk. Here's what the prophet says. God spoke to my heart. Here's the truth. You're going to see it with your eyes, but you're not going to be able to enjoy it in your life. I'm afraid that somewhat is the message of today. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess, and every eye is going to behold that Jesus Christ is King and Lord of all, but not everybody is going to enjoy the benefits of trusting Christ while we're living here in this life. So we move from the God who uses his prophet to the story at large, the God who delivers his people. I want you to see what their situation is. We'll just take this a little bit at a time. First of all, the situation. They're facing death and they're totally dependent. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. There were four men who were leprous at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, that's where the famine is, and we'll die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come and let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we live. And if they kill us, we are but dead. Okay? Here's three on the front row. I'm going to join them. The four of us. We're sitting and we're having a conversation. Number one, we have leprosy. And what does that mean? What did we talk about last week with leprosy? It's terminal. It's terminal. So no matter what, we're going to die from leprosy. Now, if we go into the city, there's nothing to eat and nothing to drink, and we're going to die there. If we sit out here at the gate and talk about it, we're going to die because we got leprosy. Here's the third choice. We could go over to the Syrians. There's plenty of food and water over there. Now, when we get there, they could kill us. But then again, if they don't kill us, maybe we could eat, have something to drink. So you got four possibilities. Stay here, die. Go into the city, die. Go to the Syrians, die. Number four, get something to eat. So this is zero chance. That's 50-50. And if you're just looking at odds. So what they say then is, desperate times, but we have decided, facing the situation that we are facing, that we're going to go over to the side of the Syrians and see what happens. Because here's the question. I've used it often. It's a good thought. Why sit here till we die? You know, if you wanted to write a real headline for the morning paper, you'd say, do something. Because if you don't do anything, you're going to die. So do something. Even if it's wrong, it won't be any worse than what's already happening. But if it's right, something good may happen. So look at verse 5. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was nobody there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, and they ate, and they drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid themselves. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And if we're silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us." Let me stop and tell you what's happening here. So these four leprous men who are going to die if they stay here, they're going to die if they go into the city, they might die if they go to the Syrians, but they might find something to eat if they do, finally decide to do something, and they go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they get there, there's not anybody there. And they begin to look around at one another, wonder where they went. And there's nobody there. And they keep going in and in and in a little closer, and one of them says, "Guys, there's a loaf of bread." And another says, "There's the well, and water can flow from it." And another says, "There's some garments that we can wear. You'll never believe this, but I just found some gold and silver." So the Syrians, in their haste to leave camp, left it all behind. Let's stop and talk about why they left camp. It does not say, and I want you to get this, it does not say that the Hittites and the Egyptians came and ran them off. It says that the Lord made them hear the sound of chariots and of a large army marching in their direction. Now, what does that mean to you? It doesn't mean it happened. It means the Lord made them to hear it as if it were to happen. Now just stop and give God some praise there for a moment. Now let me just give you kind of, you know, just a little side story. In a number of trips to Israel, we've been able to go all the way up to the Golan Heights, to the very border of Syria. A few times we've heard some gunfire, but we've gone all the way up to Mount Hermon, the Golan Heights, 2 miles from the border of Syria. There are some stories that the Israeli armies like to tell. On one occasion, a number of years ago, there were a number of Syrian armies, or army, and tanks coming their direction, greatly outnumbering the number of tanks and army personnel that the Israelis had. Suddenly, the Syrians stopped, turned around, and fled as quickly as they could. And later, in discussions with some of them, the story was told, "We never saw so many tanks, and we never saw so many military as we saw when we confronted the Israelites." And the Israelites said, "Well, we had 22 tanks and maybe 2,000 soldiers." And they said, "No, you had 2,000 tanks and 50,000 soldiers. We saw it with our own eyes." God's up to something. And in this particular sense, we know because it's recorded in the Word of God. The other I just told you are stories handed down by Israeli soldiers. This is what the prophet said. The prophet said, Elisha said, the Word of the Lord says, that what happened was while these Syrians were sitting around waiting on Samaria to cave in, they began to hear, the ground began to rumble. One of them looked at the other and said, "Oh my, the king of Israel has hired all the Egyptians and all the Hittites, and they're coming down upon us as fast as they possibly can. Let's get out of here." Unexplainable. Well, let me tell you what that caused. They left all their food, all the water, all the horses, all the donkeys. They saddled up what they had to, they grabbed what they could, and they fled. And in fact, as we keep reading in a few moments, they're going to discover strewn along the way, the escape pathway, strewn along the way are a lot of garments and things that they dropped and left behind because it was slowing their progress down. I mean, if the building's on fire, you might want to drag the TV out, but if it's you or the TV, you're probably going to leave the TV behind and get out of the building. You might want to take some gold with you if you flee the camp, but if it's you or the gold, you might leave the gold behind, and that's exactly what's happening here. So how's this going to work out? Listen to what the Syrians say. This is not a good thing we're doing. We've been blessed. We've been blessed. We found food and water, and over there in Samaria, they're starving to death. What do we need to do? We need to go and tell. Now, I wish I could stop and give you a good evangelistic sermon right here because you found something in Jesus. The world is starving. The world is starving in sin. The world is desperate. The world is devouring one another. You found something in Jesus Christ. As the text says, you do not well if you keep it to yourself. If you try to just gather it up and four of us go hide somewhere and not tell anybody else, what do we need to do? We need to take the message that there's plenty of food to eat, and we need to tell the people who are besieged and who are starving to death. We take the message of Christ and say, you don't have to die in your sin. We take the message of Christ and we say, you don't have to be destitute. You don't have to devour one another. You can love one another. You can get along. You can pray for one another. You can forbear one another. You can confess your sin to one another. You can live in harmony and unity and fellowship with one another. You don't have to act like you're a renegade and a rebel. You can act like you're a redeemed child of God. We found something. So keep reading the story here because it gets interesting. So they come to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no one to be seen or heard, nothing but horses tied and donkeys tied, and the tents were gone. And the gatekeepers called out and were told within the king's household. The king rose in the night and said to his servants, I tell you what the Syrians have done to us. Here's a king who hated God and who wanted the head of the prophet. And now good news has come his way, and he can't even accept that. This is one confused king. And here's what he says. They're just trying to trick us. I'm going to just kind of give you the next several. He said, what they're waiting on is for us to rush out of the gate of Samaria into the Syrian camp. And just about the time we've had something to eat, they'll all come upon us and we'll be dead. So the smart king says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to send a few guys out to see where the Syrians have gone. And when these guys come back, they say, you're not going to believe this. But they've not just hiding in the mountains round about. They have fled completely, and the way is just strewn. You could follow them because of the things that they've dropped off and left behind so that they could get away even faster. You know what I think that means? I think they couldn't get the sound of chariots chasing them and of large armies pursuing them. I think they couldn't get that out of their ear. I think they couldn't get that out of their mind. Isn't it amazing that God can put something in the mind of the enemy? It reminds me of when they hit the pitchers and they broke and they shouted the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And the enemy thought there were hundreds of thousands of enemy soldiers out there. And it was just a band of 300 shouting that drove the enemy away. God can do anything to anybody at any time under any set of circumstances in any way he chooses to do so. And that makes him God. And that's why we worship him. So he said, let a few go out and see what happens. So verse 16, people went out and they plundered the camp of the Syrians. So, and here's what Elisha had said. So a sheath of flour was sold for a shekel, and two sheaves of barley was sold for a shekel according to the word of the Lord. Now, the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gate. Now read this next sentence. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 sheaves of barley shall be sold for a shekel, a sheath of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. So we've got this God who delivers his people. The situation of the four leprous men, totally dependent, facing death, moved into the camp. The surprise that they experienced, the chance that they took. They found food, they found drink, and they found the camp of the Syrians abandoned. They enjoyed what they found. They ate of it. They strengthened themselves. They got to feeling guilty. And one of them said to the other, you know, there's a whole city over here that's starving to death. Let's go make sure that they all hear the good news. But enter the king once again. Wait. It might not be such good news. There is the high possibility that this is just a trick and a trap, that when we all go rushing out of our fortress to get us something to eat and drink, the Syrians will just come down on us and take our lives. We better be very careful here. And yet, when the people saw that the Syrians had fled, they all moved out of Samaria and went to the camp. And the king said, there's money to be made here. And we, the government, be careful, I guess, needs to stay on top of this. So you, the head of the king here, you, your right-hand man, you go sit at the gate and you control who comes in and goes out. Have you ever tried to herd cats? Have you ever tried to keep 100,000 people who were hungry away from food? Man, he put this guy in such a precarious position, he couldn't have won under any set of circumstances. Do you have your ticket? Do you have your ticket? Well, they weren't wanting tickets. They rush the gate and they trample the man to death who was supposed to let them in one at a time. We're going to do this in an organized fashion. I know you're hungry. I know you've been boiling your babies and eating them. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to get you back into the mindset of how desperate these people were. But y'all just get in line now, like buying tickets at the movie. Y'all just get in line now, and one by one, we'll process you, and we'll let you go in. That's what this guy tried to do. And somebody said, I don't think so. And the whole crowd rushed him and trampled him to death in the gate. Now, here's the legacy. He saw it with his eyes, but he never tasted it with his mouth. While he was trying to regulate who could go in and who could have what they could have, he died in the city of the gate. This whole world better hear that message. This whole world, from China to Russia to Conway, better hear this message. If you deny the Lord, and if you blaspheme to say, even if he opened the windows of heaven, what he says in his word couldn't happen, you're going to see it, but you're not going to taste the goodness of it. Just like the king's right-hand man in the gate, you're going to be trampled in the onslaught of God's judgment. The four leprous men did the right thing. The people all escaped the famine and had something to eat. But the king who had tried to kill the prophet, and the king's right-hand man who tried to keep the gate, both of them fell under the siege, having seen what God had said come to pass, but having died before they could experience that. God's judgment will fall on those who doubt, and God's blessings will fall on those who believe. And in verse 20, it simply says that the Lord kept his word. You see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat it. So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. If I could just close and close with just one word about the life of Elisha and how appropriate it is for us to think about our own lives today. This is a pretty easy picture for all of us to paint in our minds. We have the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. We've got food enough and to spare. We've got the water of life so that no man should ever thirst again. Sometimes we act like the four leprous men did at the very first. We get in our holy huddles. We come to our own local churches. We sit in our pews. We clap when we like the music. We say amen when we like the sermon. And then we go out as if there is not a spiritual famine in the land. Bless your heart, there is. The world is on its road to hell. There is a spiritual famine in the land. And the thing that we do, according to that, we do not well. Why? Because we found the water of life. We have found the food that keeps us from starving. And yet the whole world is besieged by Satan, spiritually starving to death, without hope in this life. So what do? We go back and tell them. We tell them we found the word of life. We found the bread of life. We found the water of life. Come and dine. Come and eat. Come and experience what we've experienced. Will there be some people who doubt it? Of course there will. The same sunshine that hardens the clay melts the ice. The same message that draws one man pushes another man away. Surely there'll be some kings and some right hands of kings who will say, God couldn't do that. That's not God. Surely there'll be somebody who wants the prophet's head. But it still doesn't mean we ought to keep silent about what we found. Because when you tell people you found the water of life and the bread of life, and they're hungry, they'll come and eat. And when they come and eat, the word of God will come to pass. Some will see it, but never enjoy it. Others will believe and feast on the good things that God has given to them. Now that's the modern story, and the historical story is tragic, as sad could be, but to be honest with you, it's pretty much a picture of where a lot of folks are in our world today. You probably had breakfast. 2/3 of the living people on the face of this earth probably didn't. You'll probably have a nice lunch. There'll be men and women, boys and girls who'll go to bed hungry tonight. You probably got clean water to bathe in. There'll be people who'll be bathing in the filthiest of waters only occasionally when there's opportunity. You've been blessed, and you and I do not well if we keep it to ourselves. Thanks for being in class today.